Take your Bibles now and let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we'll stand for the reading of God's Word again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Let's hear God's holy word. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would illuminate the meaning of your word. God, you have inspired your word by your Spirit, and we ask that you would grant your Spirit to us, that we might know how to be your people. And so, O Lord, we ask that you would keep him who speaks from straying from your word into opinions and speculations. Keep our minds steadfast and focused upon what your living word says, that it would bring light to our lives and that it would bring joy to our step. Help us to walk in step with your Spirit, we pray, as we seek to please Jesus. And it's in his name we ask it. Amen. Well, we begin a new series on this first letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians so many years ago. And he is writing to a church that was birthed in a hostile environment, a church that was filled with new converts, and this church had no pastor. Not exactly the church planting model that's going to get money raised very quickly, but this was God's doing. And Paul is writing to this church, speaking a number of things that we would do well to listen to. Now, I'm not going to get into here all the details as to what this letter was ultimately about and why it came about in those circumstances. We'll get to that in chapter 2. But for us here this morning, and as we travel through this letter, I would like us to be thinking about this. What does this letter have to say to us as the church in the 21st century? And more specifically, what does God's word have to say to the church about being the church? What does God's word teach us about what it means to be the church? And here, this church in Thessalonica was not just a church, it was a really good church. And we have a way of speaking. We will say things like, oh man, that is a really great church. Or there is a church that is doing something right. But by what standard are we going to determine how a church is doing and whether or not it's doing it correctly? Right? There are all kinds of lists. Here's one. A church that is really good, a church that is doing it right, would be a large church, but not too large because we want intimacy. It would have a nice building. It would have great programs. It would have people in charge of those programs with letters after their names. They would be specialists. The pastor would preach relevant, inspiring sermons that get us going into the week. They would be concerned with their communities and how to reach them. They would probably have a really good band playing really good music. That's a good church. And then there are the other churches that would say a good church emphasizes doctrine. We have our confessions. We have our catechisms. And as far as the preaching goes, it's expository preaching. Beginning at the beginning of the book, ending at the end of the book, we want meat, not watered down milk. And this will be a church that a good church would be serious about worship, serious about giving, serious about praying, serious about missions. And a good church would probably be suspicious of those big churches down the street. They're probably compromising and doing something wrong. What makes a good church? How would you know a good church if you saw it? Now, you look at what Paul says here to the Thessalonians, and it is a wonder. Here's a church that is probably small, probably weak, filled with new converts, has no pastor, and Paul will say to them, "You're doing well. You're doing it right." He does not say that to every church. You do know that, right? When he writes to the church in Corinth, after the niceties of his apostolic greeting, he says this, "It has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name." Yikes. There's a church that you don't want to transfer your membership to too quickly. You want to know what you're getting into, eyes wide open. And if you think Paul is hard on the Corinthians, have a listen to what he says about the church in Galatia. "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." There's a church in trouble. A different gospel. See, Paul is a man who is not going to please everyone. He's not one of those rosy, feel-good preachers. He speaks of people's vices. He speaks of their virtues. His preaching, his teaching, and his establishing of churches would say that not everyone is getting it right. But the Thessalonians are. You look at verse 8 for just a moment, skip down there, and look what he says here. You know, we really don't need to say anything at all. When was the last time a preacher said, "You don't need to say anything"? Right? Preachers have lots to say, and he is inspired by the Spirit. Of course, he is going to go on and say much more. But what he's saying at this point is basically, keep doing what you're doing. Do you have some things to learn? Yes. Do you have some areas to grow in? Yes. But by and large, great job. Don't you want to get to know that church? I do. And so we want to ask the question this morning, what makes a healthy church? And then secondly, just 2 points, what are the characteristics of a healthy church? What makes a healthy church, and what are the characteristics of a healthy church? What would that look like? That's our outline. So first off, what makes a healthy church? And here's the answer. It's a one-word answer. God. God makes a healthy church. Let me show you. Verse 1. "Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, we have to do a little bit of Greek and a little bit of grammar this morning, so if you have a cup of coffee, you might want to take a drink now. If not, I'm sorry. Paul speaks of this thing called the church, the ecclesia, and those are two Greek words that are put together. It's a compound word, and you're thinking, I think I studied that somewhere back there, right? What is a compound word? And I'm Seahawks? Football, you know where my mind has been. But, right, a compound word is two words that are placed together. Now, we have two Greek words here that are placed together. Ek, right, ekklesia. Ek is out of or from, and klesia is from kaleo, which is to call. So it means, if we're talking about the etymology, the origin of the word, it means to call out. or call from. This means that this is not going to be a gathering of people who decide to get together because they share common interests. You know, this isn't just a group of people who have gotten together to try and be something. This is a group of people who have been called to come together, and I'm going to argue for the purpose of something. Now, in our day, I understand, you know, the called out ones. When we use the language of you've been called out, it means you got caught. You've done something wrong and you're being called on it. That's not, of course, what Paul is talking about here. What it entails is if there is a call, then there's someone issuing the call. That is God. And if God is calling, that means someone is going to be answering, and that is the people of God. So it always implies these things in Paul's writing, that God is calling and his people are responding and God is creating an ecclesia, a church. Right? It's not just a call for the sake of knowing if someone's there. You call someone, hello, are you there? Yes, just wanted to make sure, goodbye. You do that enough times, they'll stop answering. God never calls for no purpose. He always, always, always has a reason for his call. And we see that in our text. There is a purpose. He is calling his people out of and unto. He is calling his people out of. What is he calling his people out of? He is calling his people out of doing life the way everybody else around them does it. He is calling his people out of a mindset that would do this life the way everybody else is doing it around them. What would that look like? It would mean that you would live as if what really matters is what God thinks. That you would serve as if you were actually serving unto Christ. It would mean that you would pray as if God was really listening. That you would work as if your boss was really God. You would be living as if the Lord was the giver of your life. It would be living this life for the Lord. And it's not only what we do, but it's what we say. We've been called to be a light in the darkness, the city on the hill, the salt that is savory. We're to proclaim the riches of God's grace, as well as the warnings of the judgment that is to come. We've been called for this purpose. And if there isn't something different about the ecclesia, the church, if the church is blending in and assuming the world's culture, the world's way of doing things, we're missing something. To find our identity in whatever it is, being happy, being popular, being accepted, being powerful, being admired, whatever it is, if we are saying as the church, this is what doing life is all about, we are not being a faithful church. And you can see things like that in Revelation 2 and 3. The churches that are looking for a different identity while confessing the Lord, it doesn't work. So the church is called out of the world and its ways for the sake of the world. Do you see that? We are called to be different from the world for the sake of the world. Not to ignore the world. Not to say, well, that's where all the bad stuff happens. We're going to hole up over here. We're called out for a purpose, to speak and so to act in the name of Christ. Well, it's not only that they've been called out of the world, but they've been called into something. Did you see that also in our text? To the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father. Isn't that a fascinating way for Paul to put it? The church in God the Father. What does that mean? What does it mean to be in God the Father, and how did they get there? It means to belong to Him, doesn't it? To know Him. To have a relationship with Him. to believe that he is not only the creator, but he is also the father of all. To the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father, not a cosmic disinterested deity up there somewhere that might react one day, but to a loving Lord who cares about me and my life. And Paul is just here using a word, using a preposition that just doesn't get you any closer. It's not to the church in Thessalonians, in Thessalonica, who is near God. To the church of Thessalonians who are next to God, or the acquaintance of God. To the church of the Thessalonians in God. It is so deep that Paul chooses a word that we can't even begin to fathom. What does it mean to be in God? It's not that God is a container, and inside it's this filling of people. That's not what he's talking about at all. He's using language that expresses a closeness that, like Calvin when he speaks of the Lord's Supper, I can't understand it, but I more experience it. I can't explain it so well as I feel it. How do you describe in God? Well, Jesus has a way of describing it. I wonder if you would turn to John 15. Keep your place here, and we can at least begin to get an idea of what Paul is talking about. John 15, and look at verses 4, where Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says, "Abide in me," there's that "in me," "and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." You see what Jesus is talking about there? He's talking about not a literalistic, but a way of speaking that our lives are found in God. Our life, our ability to live is in him. Like that branch, kids, if you take a vine and you break off the branch and you set it down, do you think that branch will ever grow fruit? It never will. It has to be attached to that vine in order to live and to thrive and to grow. That's being in the vine. And Paul and Jesus are saying we must be in God, in this deep, rich relationship that is so mysterious he could say it is in God. We say that's wonderful. That's heavy. That's really rich theology. Okay, in God. But let's not leave it at a metaphysical level, like some abstract concept. When Paul says we're in God, let me ask you, do you think there are any benefits that come with that? Do you think that there are any benefits that come with that? Any advantages to being in God? God knows everything. Are you worried about the future? God is strong. Are you weak? God is eternal joy. Are you depressed? You see, if you are in God, if you are in this relationship with God, then you have resources. You have access to something that this world cannot figure out. And that is why when things go bad and Christians are still looking optimistically with hope, it is not because we are better people, but it's because we are attached to something better than this world can offer. God himself. And hear this, okay? Please hear this. He does not say in God sometimes in the future, sometimes not. He doesn't say perhaps. He says you are in God now. And that means there are resources, divine resources for today. There is hope for tomorrow. because he is your eternity forever. A life-giving, life-sustaining relationship. But you ask, well, how do you come into that relationship? How is that relationship made possible? How does that life flow? And it's by really one word here, back to 1 Thessalonians, one word in our text. It's the little word and. A little conjunction, a little more grammar. To the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father, and then what does it say? And the Lord Jesus Christ. How can you know that you are in God the Father? Tell me what you think of Jesus. Tell me what you think of Jesus. Tell me about his claims. He claimed to be perfect. He claimed to know the will of God. He claimed to be able to forgive sins. He claimed to lay down his life and take it up again. He claimed to be the eternal God. John 8:58, he says to the people who want to kill him, you want to know who I am? Before Abraham was, I am. He took God's divine name and he says, you want to know who God is? You're looking at him. And he claimed to always be the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to God the Father but by him. That is how we are in God. By this believing, belonging to, knowing, and loving this Jesus, this Son. Brings us into this relationship with this Father who has these kinds of resources for doing this life. You see, so it's not a, hey, great job, Thessalonians. You guys are doing well because you're better than those other churches. It's no, you've been engrafted into something more powerful than you could ever imagine. And we see it. We see it in the way you're living. Do you believe that Jesus is the answer to everything that is wrong with you? And that if he does not cancel the wrongs that you have racked up before God, then you will answer for them on the last day. And there will be a hell to be faced. Have you bowed the knee of your heart to Jesus? You are not only my Creator, you are not only my Lord, you are my Savior, and so take my life, do whatever you want with it. It belongs to you anyway. You will be in the Father. And what is the ultimate result of this union? What happens? Well, look at the end of verse 1 there. And Paul says, you're in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. Grace and peace. He almost always ends his letters this way. And it's always in this order, isn't it? It's never peace and grace. It's always grace and peace. Without grace, there is no peace. We're saved by grace, sustained by grace, empowered for service by grace. From first to last, our salvation is by grace alone, in God alone. And from this God of grace comes peace. This was the common Jewish way of saying it, shalom. And the peace that Paul is talking about is not a peace that comes from lack of conflict or struggle or difficulty. It is a peace that comes within the pressure cooker of life. It's not the absence of, but it is the addition of peace for the difficulties. Through the hardships in this world, you will have peace with God, and some of you are going through it. I know that. But you have peace with the God who made this world, who made all things for his glory, even for your hardships and your struggles. So they have grace and they have peace. And there's one other reason why we can say a great church is made by God. You look at verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you. Here's another reason that we know it. Paul doesn't thank them. He thanks God. We're thanking God because God is the one that is building this great church. Men and women do not build great churches, God does. Right? There's just, a church planter cannot create a good church. Only God can create a good church. And Paul sees God's fingerprints on this thing and he says, we thank God because this thing is entirely His doing. They are in God the Father. They are experiencing grace and peace. And Paul gives thanks. So this is what makes a healthy church. Now, secondly, what are some of the qualities or characteristics of a healthy church? Look at verse 3. Paul says he's giving thanks. He's mentioning them in his prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I would just say, just a quick note here, what are your prayers like? Because I was a bit struck by this. When Paul is praying, the first thing he's doing is he's thanking God for these things. And we have our lists of people that we're praying for and the things that they need. How often, though, are we praying for the symptoms and not the things that actually get them through the hiccup? Right? Please give them a job. Please give them this or that. Could we also pray and, Lord, increase their faith? Grow them in love? Cause them to just go down deep in hope? That's what Paul's doing. It's a great reminder. Faith, love, and hope. Those are the themes that can be found in many of Paul's letters. And if it sounds a little bit out of place to you, it's because you've been reading 1 Corinthians 13. Faith, hope, and love. And love comes third because that's the issue that the Corinthians are dealing with, isn't it? They're fighting, they're struggling with one another, there are divisions. And so Paul is saying, guys, faith, hope, love, you really need to work on love. Here with the Thessalonians, it's faith, love, hope. Hope comes last, probably because this church is suffering. So while the church in Corinth, Paul ends with love because of schisms, he ends with hope in Thessalonians because of suffering. Faith, love, and hope, Calvin says, are a brief definition of true Christianity. And these are the things that are on Paul's mind. Have a look at chapter 3 and verse 5 for just a moment. We'll have more to say about faith, love, and hope, but I want you to see that this is primary for Paul. Why did he send Timothy to Thessalonica? To learn of their faith, and notice the report that's given in verse 6, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love. See that there? Now over to chapter 4 and verse 9. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. Love for God manifested in love for one another. You skip down to verse 13. He calls the church to be steadfast in their conviction of Christ's return. You look at the last sentence, that you may not grieve as others who have what? No hope. Faith, love, hope. One more place, chapter 5, verse 8. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. So this letter begins with faith, love, and hope. It is treated in the middle, this faith, love, and hope, and he ends the letter with faith, love, and hope. And back now to chapter 1, it's the descriptors that I want to key in on as we close. It's the things that are descriptive of this faith. Paul calls it not just faith generically, but a work of faith. Not a work that produces faith, but a faith that produces work. When it comes to faith and works, Paul does not let works in the door as a ground for our salvation. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, but you cannot stop there. Because Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on in the very next verse, "For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus." I'll bet you know the answer. For what? Good works. Why has God elected us and called us and saved us and justified us? For good works that he's prepared beforehand that we should do them. So it is not a faith that is intellectual only. It is a faith that is expressed in a doing. Faith without works, James puts it negatively, is dead. And Paul says, he looks at the church and he sees evidence of a faith that is working. Now, what is the work of faith? I would say you could go to James. You could look at how the spies are hidden by Rahab. You could look at how Abraham nearly sacrifices Isaac. You could go to chapter 11 of Hebrews. You want to see what faith working looks like? I would also say to you, though, that it's not just those big things, because you might go, well, I've never been asked to kill my child. I may have wanted to, but God's never asked me to do that. So, what does this work of faith mean? It just means believing. Believing that everything in your life is here for a purpose. Look at that, I spilled my coffee. It's nothing is random. Nothing is out of the ordinary. Everything is there for us to be believing God has a purpose. And so whatever it is, I don't have a special formula for you. You go to work, you believe God is your boss. You go home, you clean, you're serving unto the Lord. It's just believing as you do. Do you see that? Believing as you do. It's bringing God into all the parts of your life and saying, we're doing this life together. The work of faith. Secondly, he says the labor of love. We got to finish. Labor of love. You should Google that sometime. You'd be amazed at what you find. Labor of love. Our culture thinks something very differently about that. Some of the websites that came up were wedding services, birth centers, and gardening supplies. I'm quite sure Paul had none of those things in mind when he wrote labor of love. And you know, it's a Greek word here that expresses pain and toil and struggle. And some of you are saying, if you knew the person in my life, amen, that would be tough. That would be a struggle to love this person or that. That's why it's called a labor. It is a labor of love. It's used for the purposes of saying love is not cheap. Love is costly. And it is something you're going to have to work hard on when it comes to some people. And I think in Reformed churches, we tend to say, you know, 2 out of 3 is not bad. I have faith in the Lord. I have hope that he's returning, but not so much love. Paul doesn't say 2 out of 3, well done. And he says, love's not going to come easy. You're going to have to work hard at it. But you're doing it. Maybe that's why God sends unloving people into our lives. Maybe that's why he sends the people into our lives that rub us the wrong way, that cause us to struggle, so that we would exercise these divine graces and love the person anyway. Labor of love. Last thing he says, good works flowing from faith, hard work of love, and finally, the steadfastness in hope. Even though this church is experiencing setback after painful setback, disappointments, hurt, slander, mistreatment, feeling alone without their pastor, and what is it that gets them going? Why should they be hopeful? It's what it's tied to. What is it tied to? Steadfastness and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. So here it is, folks. It's not just, hey, be more faithful, have more faith. Hey, be more loving. Hey, prop yourself up, be more hopeful. It is in Christ. It is in Christ. Because Jesus lived to give me faith, love, and hope, I live for Him and I will exercise those gifts that He gives. Jesus loved me and gave Himself for me. How could I not be hopeful that He will come again and take me to Himself? We do these things for the sake of the Savior. So this is Paul's vision for the church. Faith, love, and hope. Now, I have to close by asking this. What would Timothy say if he was sent to Hope? If he came walking through those doors and spent some time with us, what would he see? How would he report to Paul? Yeah, there, would he be saying, there are people there who just believe. As crazy as that looks to everyone else, they believe God's at work in everything and everywhere and in them. And there's the people that really know how to love one another, even when they don't like doing it. They're still doing it. Even though it's costing them another late night. Even though it's more energy that's spent. There's the people that love one another. Paul, when people walk into that church, nobody leaves thinking nobody cares. Last thing we want to see is someone walking through the door, standing around while everyone else is loving on one another and they're out in the cold. Paul, this is not a church that does that. And this is a church that is hopeful. Yet nobody would look at that and say, you guys might as well stay home. They're here because they believe that Jesus is worth it. I see their faith, their love, and their hope in action. What would he see? And do they do all of these things not because it earns them points, because all your points are negative, but they do these things because of Jesus, their great positive, their great Savior. They get it. They get the cross. They get what faithfulness looks like. They get what love looks like. They get what hope looks like when they look at Jesus dying and everybody says it's hopeless. And He turns and He says, you're going to be with me in paradise. They get it, Paul. That's the church we want to be. And that is a church that is healthy. And that kind of place will only be made by hearts and minds that are gripped by the love of God, demonstrated in the faithfulness of Christ, who through the cross gave us a sure hope that our sins are forgiven and our futures are with Him. Let's pray. Gracious King, we ask for an increase in all of these things. Cause us to be a church that believes and loves and has hope. And help us to do it well for the sake of Jesus, who did all things well. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.